And I would invite you to open a word to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. The book of 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament, chapter 13. While you're finding that, by way of a little bit of introduction of myself, my name is Tom Vanderplug. I am a fourth-year seminarian at Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids. However, I live here in Kalamazoo, and I know a few familiar faces here that I've seen before. My home church is Westwood, just down the street and around the corner. And this summer, I have been the interim pastor at Grace Christian Reformed Church. So I've met and known many people there as well. And like some of you, my kids are going back to school tomorrow morning. So summer is coming to an abrupt end in my house as well. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Before we read this together, would you join me in a quick word of prayer? Almighty God, as we open your word here this morning, we pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, and speak to our lives, that we may hear your word, not mine. And we pray that you would apply it to our lives, that we may know how to live as your servants. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. We'll read the entire chapter. David conferred with each of his officers, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. He then said to the whole assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send word far and wide to the rest of our brothers throughout the territories of Israel, and also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their towns and pasture lands, to come and join us. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." The whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. So David assembled all the Israelites from the Shihor River in Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. David and all the Israelites with him went to Bala of Judah, that is Kiriath Jearim, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim, the ark that is called by the name. They moved the ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart, with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down, because he put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of God that day and asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of God to me?" He did not take the ark to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed his household and everything that he had. It's our reading this morning from 1 Chronicles chapter 13 from the Word of the Lord. In 1960, Tom Monahan founded Domino's Pizza in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Monahan eventually went on to build this pizza business into a billion-dollar industry. Monahan was once asked then how he was able to grow his pizza business so quickly with fierce competition all around from other national competitors in the pizza business. Monahan's answer to that was simple. He said to them, "Well, I don't deliver pizzas. I sell delivery. I don't sell pizzas. I sell delivery." You see, Domino's 30 minutes or less guarantee remains a hallmark of their business yet today. What Monahan had figured out is that Americans in particular have this obsessive relationship with efficiency. You see, what Monahan knew was that if he could get people's pizza to them more quickly and for less money, then people would buy it. They would buy efficiency. That's what he promised to offer them. That's what we love. We love efficiency. Now, this morning, I don't mean to compare the Ark of the Covenant of God to a pepperoni pizza. That's not what I'm saying here. But there's something similar going on in the story we read this morning from 1 Chronicles 13 that we should pay some attention to and take a look at. So let's get a little background to what's happening in this story as we read it here today. The background goes something like this. 20 years before this event, 20 years earlier to the event we read about, the Ark of God was captured by the Philistine army. Maybe you remember how that story goes. The Ark of God was carried into battle against the Philistines, hoping that it would help the Israelites win the battle of that day. But as it turned out, the Israelites lost that battle against the Philistines. The Ark of God was captured by the Philistine army. And as the story goes then, everywhere in the Philistine country that the Ark of God went, the people of that country were struck with such horrible sickness and plague that eventually they decided they had no choice but to send the Ark of God back to the Israelites. So they sent it back along with a guilt offering to Israel's God. The Philistines built a cart, put the Ark on it. They harnessed a couple of cows to the front of the cart, and they sent it down the road on its way back to Israel. When the Ark arrived back to the Israelite people, it was taken to the house of a man named Abinadab. And the Ark stayed there in Abinadab's house for 20 years. That's through the entire reign of King Saul. The Ark was there at Abinadab's house. Now we reach 1 Chronicles 13. And what's happening here in this passage is David has just been made king of all Israel. It has just been confirmed by the elders of all the tribes of Israel that David will be the king of Israel. So what we have happening here, coming right up to chapter 13, is something like David's coronation banquet. All the people are gathered and they're celebrating together, and they're conferring that David is now the king of all Israel. And then we get to chapter 13. Before the coronation banquet is even over, David is thinking about retrieving the ark. David's determined, though, that this will not be an individual venture for him to do. He intentionally solicits and gathers advice from the people around him, from the elders of all the other tribes of Israel. David makes sure that everybody is on the same page together with him, and they all go do this together. Did you notice that in the beginning of the passage, in the opening verses of chapter 13 as we read them, that David goes around and he asks all of the people, should we do this or should we not do this? And they all agree, yes, it's good. Let us go do this together. So David invites them. He invites them all to go with him. You see, he doesn't just go get it by himself. He doesn't send somebody to get the ark. He doesn't quietly bring it back to Jerusalem. He brings the entire nation in on this event of going to get the ark of God. So they all go together. In the commotion and in the excitement of this event, all the festivities that were being planned for it, it seems that they overlooked a rather important detail. They put the ark on a cart, exactly the same way that the Philistines sent it back to Israel 20 years earlier. Maybe they simply forgot the instructions of Moses from Exodus 25. Or maybe they thought, It was not an important detail to remember. Either way, the ark was not carried by the Levites. That's the way it was supposed to be done. You see, the ark of God was a square box, and there were loops, rings, on the corners of that box. They were supposed to take long poles and put them through those loops, and then men were supposed to carry it, one on each corner. Not just any men, Levites. Men from the tribe of Levi were supposed to be the ones to carry the ark of God that way. Those are the instructions that were given to Moses in Exodus 25, and they were not being followed here in this passage today. Well, maybe they thought it wasn't important. Maybe they thought, we can do it better. There's a better way to do it. In fact, wouldn't it be much quicker and easier for us to put it on a cart? I mean, it's a 10-mile hike from Abinadab's house to Jerusalem. And it's not only 10 miles, it's uphill the whole way, 10 miles. Not hills like we have here in West Michigan. It's mountainous country. Jerusalem is on the top of a mountain. So you have to picture something more out west, where the Rockies are, 10 miles up a mountain. Do we really want to carry it? Or can't we just put it on a cart? That would be easier, wouldn't it? Is it really that important how the ark gets moved to Jerusalem, as long as it gets moved there? So the ark makes its way up the dusty road from Abinadab's house towards Jerusalem. You have to imagine then the music and the noise. Thousands of people have come and gathered for this. It's a party. Everybody's letting loose. The Bible tells us they were celebrating with all their might. And they had an entire band assembled of all the instruments that they could find. So then imagine that it happens. Maybe one of the wheels hits a rock on the road. The oxen jerk to one side and one of them stumbles. And the ark starts sliding towards the corner of that cart. But there's someone there to catch it. Uzzah. Uzzah was one of Abinadab's sons. You see, Uzzah, we would have to imagine, grew up with the ark of God in his house. It had been there for what was probably most of his life, if not his entire life. The ark of God for Uzzah was commonplace. It had always been there. He'd always known it. So maybe for him to reach out and touch the ark of God, to hold it on that cart from falling, was no big thing. It was something that he had seen every day because he lived with it at his house. But the moment Uzzah catches the corner of the ark to keep it steady, he collapses right there on the road. He's not responding. Now in this day, there's no paramedics to call. Nobody's thinking about a massive heart attack or a brain aneurysm. No. Everyone there was crystal clear on what had just happened. They knew they messed something up big time. Now the party's over. Who will dare to take the Ark of God any further towards Jerusalem now? So David says to himself, we better leave it here and figure out what went wrong. Now, was it wrong for David to want the Ark of God to be in Jerusalem? After all, the Ark for Old Testament Israel was a representation of God's presence. The Ark was that thing in the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle. The tabernacle, you remember, was where the presence of God would come to dwell. The stories from Exodus is when the Israelites would move around in the desert. God's presence would go before them, either in the form of the cloud or the pillar of fire. And wherever it came to rest, They put the tabernacle in that spot, and the Ark of God would be in the middle of that tabernacle. The Ark of God symbolized the presence of God himself. So is it wrong for David to want the presence of God to be in Jerusalem where he is? David is making Jerusalem the capital city of the entire nation. Everything would center around Jerusalem. So why not have God's presence be there as well? It makes sense, doesn't it? You see, there's something about this story, though, that bothers us, isn't there? I mean, was Uzzah's crime really so severe that it warranted the death penalty? The guy was just trying to help. He didn't mean to sin, did he? In Uzzah's case, this is about how to handle the ark. You see, the sin of David here and the sin of Uzzah is a sin of misplaced control. It's about misplaced control. Let's connect those things together and see how this works. God clearly gave instructions for how the ark was supposed to be carried. He gave those instructions, and instead of moving the ark the way that it was supposed to be moved, they moved it by putting it on a cart. Instead of following the proper way of transporting the ark, it's transported exactly the same way that the Philistines delivered it back to God. You see what Uzzah was doing there. Uzzah is treating God, the presence of God, exactly the same way that the pagans treat their gods. Uzzah takes the presence of God, the Almighty, the Holy Creator, the sustainer of all that exists, and Uzzah treats him by the same values, the same standards, and the same conditions that the world would dictate. And it's not that we need to see God here through lenses of fear and anxiety. You see, we don't need to approach God as though we're stepping on eggshells, so to speak, constantly fearing that his wrath will come down at the slightest misstep. See, during the summertime, my young son sometimes will take a magnifying glass out on a sunny day. Maybe you've seen boys do this or know how this goes. He'll find an ant scurrying around there on the sidewalk, and he holds that magnifying glass just right so the sun goes through and he zaps those bugs. Maybe you've seen that happen. And maybe we read a passage like this from 1 Chronicles 13, and that's the kind of picture you get in your mind of who God is. He's just waiting to zap you. He's just waiting for one little mistake, and he's going to squash you. But that's not what's happening here. That's not what this story is about. You see, Uzzah's mistake is something much more basic. It has to do with control, misplaced control. Uzzah ignores the standards of God in favor for his own set of standards and his own way of doing things. He attempts to control God his own way. But did you notice in the passage that David is trying to do the exact same thing? I've given some of the background to what's happening here in this story. David has just been recognized and coronated as king of Israel. The chapter in Chronicles just before this tells about all the amazing warriors that fought with David. The Bible calls them David's mighty men. So in chapter 12, you have this list of all of these great warriors who fought with David. And what David does in chapter 12 is he takes all of these warriors, all of these fighting men that he's had, and he positions them in his new cabinet, his new political structure. He arranges all of those who are faithful to him, and he puts them all around through the different tribes of Israel so that David can have a presence everywhere in the kingdom. You see, David is setting up a sort of chessboard arrangement of political power. He knows that there are still pockets of people in Israel throughout who might still be loyal to the family of Saul. And David wants nothing to do with that. So he makes sure that his reign, David's reign, will not be questioned. It will not be challenged. So he puts key people in key positions all throughout the country. That's what's happening in chapter 12, that chessboard arrangement in his political structure. And then we get to chapter 13, and David's sly maneuver here is to take the ark to Jerusalem. You see, it's another arrangement of the chessboard. David is going one step further by saying to all of Israel, you better not challenge me as king. You better not challenge my authority now as king of Israel, because see, I'm taking God on my side to live with me in Jerusalem. David uses the Ark of God and the placement of the Ark of God as a way to confirm and consolidate his political reign as king. Now you might be thinking, hang on here. Is this really what's happening in this passage? Is this really what David is intending to do? Did he really mean to treat God this way, as a political pawn on a chessboard? Did David actually consciously think he could control God now that he was king? I don't think so. I don't think he intentionally did it that way. It just kind of happened. It was just one of those things that as his life was going along and he was arranging things the way it went, that was one of the steps he took. But I don't think he intentionally meant to try and control God's presence. But whatever it was, the action stopped on the road, and the ark did not go any further. God stops the action right there so that David and all of the people of Israel get a wake-up call. That's what's happening in this story. God wants them to realize what it is they're trying to do. So he stops the action so that they can figure out what they've been doing wrong, how they've sinned. The writer of Chronicles wants his readers to be unmistakably clear on this point. Jewish tradition holds for us that Chronicles was written by Ezra. Ezra was one of those pioneers who brought back the first wave of exiles back from Babylon. And whether or not Ezra wrote the book of Chronicles, it was certainly written during his lifetime. So we must then imagine that the writer of Chronicles, the author who wrote these stories down, wanted his readers to understand something. He knew that his audience, the people who would be reading this, were people coming back to Israel after living in exile. And he wants his readers to be clear when it comes to the presence of God. As those Israelites were coming back to re-inhabit the land of Israel, coming back to rebuild the Jerusalem, coming back to rebuild the temple, he wants the readers to know, be careful now. Be careful with how you treat the presence of God. We cannot do anything we want with the presence of God. He wants to make sure that the Israelites will not fall again into the mistake of placing God on their terms and under their control. Now, you and I need to find ourselves in this story somewhere as well. You see, because if we think about it, you and I would have to admit that we have a problem with this too. We're not Babylonian exiles. We are not kings of Israel. We do not have an ark of God. But we do have our own subtle ways of trying to control God and control his presence. Like Uzzah and like David, we don't necessarily mean to do it. We don't intentionally try to manipulate and control God. It just kind of happens because that's how our lives go. Let me take one example this morning to illustrate how this works and what I mean by this. One example that will help make this clear, I think, for all of us in trying to control God's presence. And it goes back to Tom Monahan and pizza and what he figured out years before, that we love efficiency. We love to try to control every inch of our lives as efficiently as possible. And without meaning to do so, without being intentional about it, I think what happens is we try to make God efficient for us. More efficient, or as efficient as possible. You see, we live in a culture that constantly is in the grip of our day planners and our calendars. We have places to be, we have things to do, we have a list to get done. And so we've reached this point where some of us need to micromanage our time down to the minute, or else we feel like everything will melt down into chaos if we don't know what's happening every minute of every day with some place to go and something to do and something to get done. And what happens is we endlessly search over the minutes of our day for a place to fit God in is we put him in those little nooks and crannies, those places where he'll fit, the places where God is most efficient for our lives. So we think things like this. Maybe I can get out of bed just a little bit earlier and have that quiet time with God. Maybe I can join that prayer group at church that meets once a week. Maybe I can look for a devotional book that condenses God down to a 5-minute dose of daily spirituality. There actually is a book available in popular Christian bookstores called The 1-Minute Bible. Now think about this. Of the 1,440 minutes in a day, this Bible lets you get your fill of God's Word, and you still have 1,439 minutes left to spare. Now that's efficient. Like a Domino's pizza, we try to have God delivered to our door 30 minutes or less, guaranteed. And then we wonder, why is it that God seems so distant sometimes? Why does it seem like it's so hard to discern his will for our lives? Why does it seem like my life is missing a direction that God wants me to go in? The problem is, God doesn't work that way. You see, Israel could not have God's presence placed on a cart and hauled up to Jerusalem any old way they wanted. And you and I cannot neatly tuck God into the corners of our lives and our calendars and expect to find this clear path to the purpose of the life that God has called us to. But in all of those things, God does not abandon. He does not leave us. He did not leave David. He did not leave Israel. The Gospel of Matthew tells this story. In the Gospel of Matthew, the author of that Gospel, Matthew himself, talks about his own story of being called as a disciple of Christ. Matthew was a tax collector. He was despised by the Jews. He was branded as an outcast, a sinner, someone who had no place in their religious society. And so the religious leaders who were there that day when Matthew was called by Christ, they were appalled that Jesus would associate himself with a tax collector, a sinner. And Jesus quips back to them, the Pharisees. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. You see, the religious leaders of Jesus' day wanted to confine God to their own terms, just like we saw in the passage for this morning. They wanted God to fit into their own categories, into their own systems, into their own schemes, and their own schedules. And in this case, God does not make a show of his judgment by condemning them, by striking them dead. In this case, God does something different. You see, in the case of Matthew, the disciple, the tax collector, God shows love. He shows forgiveness. What Christ does there is he calls people back to himself in love. Jesus drives this point one step further by quoting from Hosea chapter 6. He says to the Pharisees, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The reference that Jesus makes there is clear. The Pharisees knew their scripture backwards and forwards. They had it memorized. They would have known exactly what Jesus was referring to when he quoted that passage to them. They knew the story of Hosea. They knew that Hosea's wife, Gomer, is again and again and again unfaithful. But each time, Hosea calls Gomer back to himself, as though God calling Israel back again and again. And they also knew that Hosea ends with these words from God spoken to Israel, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. The story we read this morning from 1 Chronicles 13 goes on. And eventually, 3 months later, the ark does come to Jerusalem. And there is celebration. And they are overjoyed that the presence of God has come to be with them. And this time, they do it right. The Levites carry it by putting the poles through the corners of the ark. And they do it God's way. You see, they found that respect for the presence of God, not to control God's presence, but to live within God's presence, his faithful and abiding presence. And we can know today what that looks like too. You see, even though we have this tendency to try and put God on our own terms and schedule God into our lives where it's most convenient for us to have God, God can set us straight too. I'll give one event that illustrates this. I remember one year when I took a group of teens backpacking in Colorado, something I do every summer. I take groups of teenagers out mountain climbing in Colorado. And I remember one evening out there, it was a gorgeous evening out in the mountains, and we were sitting up on a ridge and watching a sunset over a far and distant ridge of mountains on the horizon. And one of the teenagers who was there with us that week was commenting about how majestic God was in the beauty of that creation, in seeing that Colorado sunset with the sky the way it was and the mountains. He said, how can you not help but notice how majestic and magnificent God is in a setting like this? But the truth is, sunsets in Colorado are the same sunsets we see here in Michigan. It's the same sun, it's the same sky. But the difference was this. Out in Colorado, we were in this setting where we were able to pay attention. We were able to notice. We were focusing everything we had on paying attention to God. But doesn't it seem like sunsets in Michigan are more often an annoyance that glares off the windshield while we're trying to drive somewhere than they are something to behold, something to stop the car and get out and spend a few minutes just marveling at God's beautiful presence in creation? You see, what those group of hikers realized in Colorado is that sunrises and sunsets are something to stop for. to be enjoyed. Every day of our lives is filled with opportunities just like that. To notice God, to see Him majestically reveal Himself in new ways. All we have to do is see God as He wants us to see Him, to allow ourselves the time and the space to see God revealed to us. In moments like that, we see God more fully. Now let me tell one more story, and it comes back to pizza. You see, sometimes my family orders a pizza to go. We get the Domino's pizza. It's quick, it's easy, and that's what it's for. But there's other times. Other times when we make our own pizza as a family. It goes something like this. My young children gather around in the kitchen. We get out the yeast and the sugar and the flour, and we mix those things together. We make that crust, and we pound it out. We sit it aside to let it rise. We go out to the garden in the backyard. We get those perfect tomatoes off the vine. We pick some herbs that grow along the back edge of my deck, some basil, some oregano. We bring it back into the house, and we make that sauce, that perfect sauce that simmers down to a nice perfection. We take that dough out then, and we pound those dough out. I give each one of my kids their own piece of that dough, and they make their own crust, one shaped like Mickey Mouse, another one like a space rocket. We pile on the cheese, we put on the sauce, we pile on the toppings, and we bake it up to our delight. The entire afternoon is taken up with a pizza project like that. Every inch of my kitchen is covered in flour dust and vegetables. It's messy. You see, making your own pizza is absolutely inefficient, but it's so wonderful. Now, I could sit here and talk all afternoon about that pizza. I can tell you why the crust has risen just the way it has. I can tell you why it's crispy on the edges but kind of chewy in the middle. I can tell you why the sauce of that pizza is both tangy and sweet at the same time. I can tell you all those things because I know every ingredient that went into that pizza. I can't tell you much about a Domino's pizza. Oh, it was good, I guess. That's about all I can say. It stops there. Sometimes people ask the question, so how's your spiritual life going? How are things between you and God? And the answer may come, oh, it's pretty good, I guess. And we can't say much more than that. You see, that's ordering up a serving of spirituality like it's a carryout pizza. But to be able to answer that question about God in your life, and to be able to talk all afternoon about all of the places where you've seen God working through you and through others, and how God has been working His kingdom, you see, that shows you're paying attention. That shows you know what's going on with God in this world. And that, my friends, is incredibly inefficient. It takes time and it gets dirty. But nobody ever said that discipleship would be efficient. It's just the opposite. Discipleship takes time, takes effort, and often we get a little bit dirty doing it. But to be able to tell the stories, to be able to know God's presence, that's worth the time. It's worth the effort. You see, when my family eats those pizzas that we make, we savor every bite because we know exactly what's gone into it. And it's our prayer then that our life with God would be exactly the same, that we would savor every single moment as a gift from God. That's what God is calling us back to. So let's thank and praise Him today that He doesn't leave us. He doesn't abandon us. But he calls us back to a life that is fuller and richer. And let's praise him today because God's words spoken to Hosea are God's words spoken to us. God heals our waywardness and he loves us freely. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the stories that we read there that remind us that you will not be controlled, you will not be marginalized to the corners of our lives, but that you will reign over all. And so, Lord, we pray your blessing upon us, your people, that you would give us the time, that your spirit would work in our hearts, that we may give the time and the effort and the energy needed to be your disciples, to follow you closely, and to see you clearly. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.